Good morning. How is everyone doing today? Good. You know, once you start using a laptop for this, it just becomes so much more comfortable. So don't mind me just as I set up here quickly. All right. Crank that brightness. All right. How's everyone doing today? Still okay. All right. Like, looking at me, something wrong with me? Okay, you're looking at me and you're laughing at me. I'm like, okay, do my... All right, so I hope everyone's doing well today. We're starting a new series today. Now, 2 weeks ago, we finished our last series called Worth It. And we looked at Christian discipleship to figure out, is Christian discipleship worth it? You know, the cost of being a disciple is we give our whole lives to it. And we figured, is it actually worth it? We came to the question, is it worth it? But then we came to the conclusion afterwards that the most full life you'll ever have is found in being a follower of Jesus. Now, if you haven't heard that series, it's on our website. I'd say you can go back and check that out if you like. It's on our website. But now we're starting a new series called Authentic. And we're going to be looking at what authentic believers are now. First, we know that it's worth being a disciple. Now we're going to look at what the authentic disciple looks like. So before I start, has anyone here ever gone to the grocery store or a dollar store and they bought a product and they found that the product is not what they thought that it was? I was actually looking up I found an article on BuzzFeed, obviously BuzzFeed, and it talked about a bunch of knockoff brands that you think that you, so let's show the first one actually. You can be in a grocery store and you can mistake this for Mountain Dew. That's Mountain Lightning. This next one is pretty hard to catch too. This next one is Adidas. That's Adidos! Not quite the same. This next one, I'll see if you can figure it out yourself. Okay, you can. That was actually hard for me. Okay, shampoo. My shampoo is okay. The next one, Numa. Not Puma. Yes. All right, after that we have... I don't know if it's Sharpie, but you know, that would fool me. That would fool me. I would go to the store, buy that, thinking I came home with those Sharpie pens. And I don't know, it says Sharpie, but... I don't know. It looks like Sharpel. I don't know. So, this has happened to me before where I've definitely bought the wrong thing and had to make another trip back. But one thing that's annoying to me is that you think that some things are real, but you find out later that they're fake. And it's sometimes after you've bought into the thing that you realize the thing I bought is actually fake. That's annoying. And we're going to be looking at this series called Authentic. We want to find out what the real disciple is, because there's a danger in actually thinking we're disciples and not. I remember I had my old mentor, he told me that sometimes he used the terms of hot and cool. You know, sometimes there's Christians who are hot, and I think he meant like active and like real fiery for God. And then he said there's Christians who are cool, and they're not Christians, I don't know. But then he said there's one audience that's different, and it's the people who think they're hot, but they're not. Okay, there's a lot going on in that statement. They think they're hot and they're not. And this is a real thing. This is a tragedy if we actually fall into that thinking. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, now Jesus, he preached this sermon. It's the Sermon on a Mountain. And at the end of the sermon, he came to this conclusion. He says this at the end of the sermon. He says that, I think it's coming up. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and we performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. And that is, I don't want to scare anyone here. That's not my motive at all. I would never, ever motivate someone with fear. But I look at that, and that is a real deal. Like that if we don't know what we are, if we think we're real and we're actually fake, there are some consequences to those actions. So at the end of the sermon, this is what Jesus says. You know, we want to be true. And for the whole Sermon on the Mountain, he actually talks about what a true disciple is. So we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of this of the sermon, and we're going to find out what is the authentic Christian life. Now, a lot of people look at this passage, this long sermon, those people who would say that Jesus is just a good teacher, He taught morality. A lot of people look at this this whole Sermon on a Mountain thing because this is where Jesus talks about Christian life, Christian lifestyle, what Christians ought not to do and what Christians do. So we're going to look at the first 10 verses, and I'm going to go ahead and read the first 10 verses. They're going to be up here. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose heart are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. And God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, The kingdom of heaven is theirs. And that's the passage. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at, every week we're going to look through two of these God blesses statements. Now, when you read, so I'll go ahead and read it. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that's verse 3 and 4. Now, when you read this, you might be confused. I mean, every time I find I read the Bible, sometimes I have more questions than I do answers. Or find answers. And maybe that's you. That's a little more common than you think. But we read this, and there's a couple confusing things we come across here. The first thing is, we'll look at the first verse alone. We'll do the second one later. The first verse, you might think, well, what does it mean to be poor and in need of God? What does it mean to have the kingdom of heaven? Like, these are, who's going to answer these questions? Because that a lot can actually hinge on these questions. So let's look at the first one. What does it mean to be poor and in need of him? Does God want me to give all my stuff away so I could follow him? I don't think that's what God's saying. Theologically accurate, and, I feel better that he's not saying that. We have a very nice coffee table we just bought, and we like it. Yeah, if you have some stuff, you can bring it to the garage sale, and that money can go to the food cupboard. I mean, God does not, he's not asking us to be poor. He's not asking us to give all your money away. Poor and in need of him. Now, another translation says that poor in spirit. I actually like that one a lot more. And that's, and to be like spiritually bankrupt, that is to admit that you have no chance of standing before God as a righteous person. There's no right standing, there's no good credit to your name before God. So the people who are spiritually impoverished are the ones who can't do anything on their own. They need a savior. They need God. So that's what it means to be poor in spirit. When we acknowledge our poorness and brokenness, our wretchedness, and we just go to God with just a plea for mercy and say, God, I can't do it. That is what Jesus is talking about. Not that we give up all our money and, get all your RSPs out. So the next question comes, what does it mean to have the kingdom of heaven? And probably what is the kingdom of heaven for that matter? Some Bible translations will use the kingdom, or some authors in the Bible, they say kingdom of heaven. Other authors say kingdom of God. And just so you know, they are the same thing. Different people used a different term on that one, depending on if they're Jewish or not. So just so you know, same thing when you're reading it. What does it mean to have the kingdom of heaven? What does that mean? Well, the kingdom of heaven is not a visible kingdom. It's not like Narnia or anything like that. The kingdom of heaven is much more different. Now, in the Old Testament, the way a kingdom was measured was not by, like, I have 400 acres of land, this is my kingdom. It didn't work like that. The way that it worked was, if you, for the space of, it's not measured on geographical grounds, it's actually measured on devotion. So, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the Roman Empire, we see people, Israel living inside the Roman Empire, and these people, the only reason why it's the Roman Empire is because everyone in that territory, they pledge allegiance to Caesar. So in the New Testament, when all these Christians start coming around and they don't say Caesar is Lord, they say Jesus is Lord, you have the Roman Empire kind of going up in conflict. So it's a kingdom is not measured by geographical grounds, but with the people who within the area who actually pledge allegiance to the ruler. So in the Roman Empire, we had a lot of people saying Caesar is Lord, but when people started saying Jesus is Lord, that's why there started to be chaos and conflict. But that's the kingdom of, that's the Roman Empire. Now the kingdom of heaven, you know, it's not a visible kingdom. So when we enter into the kingdom of heaven, what that's like, two things happen. The first thing is that we become a new person, and the second thing is we receive a new master. Jesus becomes our Lord, our boss, whatever you want to call it. But he's the one who he's the ruler of the kingdom, and the way that things function is that now we no longer function where Caesar is under Roman law or Canadian law. We do that. But the highest law becomes now God's law, and we try to be obedient to that. And when we are God's, when we come to God, and we want to function the way he functions, God's kingdom operates very differently than the world does. For example, the way that we manage money, we're told to be good stewards, we're told to be generous with our funds. In the kingdom of heaven, according to the way that God wants things done, we accept strangers differently. And the way that we work with our employees, our employer, our coworkers, it's to be different, because that's the way, when God's the ruler of this kingdom, it's different. So the kingdom is not a visible kingdom. The kingdom is where the rule, the reign, or the authority, or the devotion to Jesus is. And here's the thing, if you enter into that kingdom, when we decide, okay, well, I'm gonna have Jesus be my boss now, be my master, or Lord, I'll be his disciple. There's a lot of things that happen. The first thing is that when you enter into the kingdom, we're given a new identity. We become sons and daughters of God. The second thing is that we're adopted into the family, we're forgiven of our sins, and we're given the Spirit of God that lives inside us so we can yield to him. And yeah, so these are the things. So now, when Jesus says, God blesses those who are poor, they inherit the kingdom. What Jesus is saying is that when we come to God, and we just say, God, I have absolutely nothing I can give you. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have no good credit before you. That's when you're ready to be a king. That's when you're ready. He says, okay, we can actually use that now, because that's when you can inherit eternal life. The authentic believer is one who acknowledges their sin and recognizes their need for a savior. And sometimes we try to find a way around admitting that we need Jesus. For good credit, because sometimes we just want to believe we have good credits. But there is no authentic life. There is no authentic Christian life until you first admit you need him, because you have no right standing before God on your own. So a couple questions I want to ask: have you acknowledged you need Jesus? And what would happen if you stopped praying altogether? Would your life look any different? Those are questions we need to ask ourselves. But the bigger question is not so much that, the church has been preaching this truth that if we come to Jesus, say we have nothing on our own, ask him for mercy, and then he gives us new life. We've been preaching this for like centuries, two millenniums almost. And the problem is not that people it's not that people haven't heard it so much. The problem with that message is that people don't accept it. Because I think we've all heard it, but the real tragedy, the real difficulty is accepting that reality that we are spiritually impoverished without God. We have nothing that we can bring to God on our own. And I think that there's two reasons we do that. It's like a refusal of our heart to accept that we need God. And the two reasons is, the first one is that we are self-sufficient people. We live in a culture where we want to be we don't want to be spiritually poor. We live in a culture where people say that we need to be build up something of ourselves. For example, if you look at our culture, you know, the lyrics that like kind of rule our culture, start at the bottom, now we're here. Slumdog Millionaire. People love that movie because there's someone who started at the bottom and built their way up to the top. And then we think about some jobs only take people who have good resumes, or you're a high quality person, or maybe you have something to your name, like you have an achievement that you finished school. Our culture is obsessed with do-it-yourself. DIY. No, D-I. DIY. Yeah, I got that right. And I also think that there's a lot of people, too, I'm a kind of a, maybe like, whatever, I'm arrogant, I know it. But if you tell me that I'm useless, I'll try to be useful. If you tell me that, I'm a mean person, I'll try to be polite. And if you tell me I'm spiritually poor, I'll try to prove you wrong. And there's a lot of people who want to prove the Bible wrong, church wrong, Christians wrong, God wrong, that they actually could bring some kind of credit and stand before God. Or that either that, or if that doesn't work, then they just, whatever, this isn't important to me. I can just focus my life somewhere else. And I would also say that there are a lot of people who, in our churches today, who struggle with this as well. Jesus says that in that first that passage in Matthew 7, he says that a lot of people will come to him on the last day and said they did miracles, they prophesied, they cast out demons. They did all these amazing things that I've never seen any of this stuff. But Jesus will say that they're actually not my disciples. They're not real disciples. So authentic discipleship, it starts when we first admit we need Jesus and there's no way we can do life without him. I think a lot of people want to skip the admit I need Jesus and kind of move on a bit further. For example, they want to say, they would skip admitting they're spiritually poor, but they would do the other things. They would show mercy. That comes next in the Beatitudes. They practice peacemaking. They pray and hunger and thirst for justice. But they haven't admit that they're spiritually poor. And when it comes down to that, it's like a counterfeit spirituality. It's not real. Jesus would say that's not a disciple. Now, I really think that people like this actually do exist in churches today. I think that this is something that we really, really struggle with. I'll tell you why in a second, but first I want to tell you what Jesus says about it. Jesus was talking to his disciples, and then a rich young ruler came to him, and he came to Jesus saying, "What can I do to inherit eternal life? I want this life." And then eventually he says, "Okay, well, I don't want it anymore." Jesus talks to his disciples, and his disciples ask, "Well, who then could be saved?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "Well, humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, not with God. Everything is possible with God." Jesus explained, just because you're maybe rich, maybe you're blessed by God, maybe you come from a good family, maybe you're successful, maybe you have some good achievements to your name, just because you do all these things, it doesn't mean that you get new life. New life is for people who have actually said, "God, I can't do life without you. Would you please help me?" Now, I said that there are a lot of people, I think, who actually, it's a message that's kind of like breached into our church that we need to be self-sufficient. I think that it's kind of moved its way into Christianity because when I was in college, I really struggled with not needing God. Okay, so when I was in college, I didn't want to really accept Jesus' sacrifice. I wanted to be better than the people who did. Because if I could show that I could actually have some goodness on my own and make some useful contribution to maybe being a peacemaker or being merciful. If I did that, then maybe some kind of value came from what I did. And let me tell you what happens when you go down that route. You get tired, okay? You invent new ways of trying to make spirituality work for you. But then you start viewing the spiritual life as work, praying, reading our Bibles. It becomes work. And here's the difficulty. If we think that we can justify ourselves by our good works, well, good luck living the rest of your life out after that. Because it's just exhausting trying to be a good person for your own sake. And I do believe that there's a lot of good people in the world, and I'll come back to that. I think that sometimes we view spiritual disciplines like reading our Bible, praying, we view these things to be really difficult because, well, what we're trying to do, we're not trying to read our Bible, we're trying to manage our sinfulness. And that never works. I'm telling you, if you try that, you will always lose. So the first reason why one reason why we want to resist being spiritually poor is because we want to be self-sufficient. I think other reasons why we don't accept that we need to be, that we're spiritually poor, is because we're unaware. Our culture, we don't really view bad behavior like, what is bad behavior? I think bad behavior, it's pretty much restricted to people who cheat in marriages and people who maybe murder. Other than that, the people who, the person who cheats on their taxes, that's not bad. The person who neglects the poor, that's not bad. The person who struggles with whatever, It's not so bad anymore. That's the culture we live in today. Another reason why we're just unaware that we need God is because we look better than most people. And for me, it was a matter of just kind of proving that I'm a good person. But that doesn't work either. If you're just better than the people around you, it doesn't actually mean much, because the standard isn't the people around you. The standard is God. So in my household, I'm the tallest person. Am I tall? I'm not that tall. I'm like 5'7", 8'9". But when we play that game, it just doesn't work. Oh, you're better than him? Oh, well, that's not too impressive, man. And I think in our culture, we have a misplaced sense of goodness. I think that we believe, like I said, I really do think there are some good people out in the world. There are a lot of people who aren't Christians, but they do so many wonderful things for people, so generous with money. But the problem is not that good people don't go to heaven. It's forgiven people who go to heaven. So with that said, there is no way around this. We need to be able to accept that we are spiritually poor, spiritually impoverished, because without that, there is no experiencing the new life. And Jesus says that there'll be people on the last day who do really, really good things. And it's, you know, you see people doing miracles. That person must be a man or woman of God. Like, that's incredible. So how do you tell it apart from someone who isn't? Or how do you tell it apart in yourself? Don't focus on other people. Let's focus on ourselves. How do you tell it apart if that you are actually, authentically, if you have acknowledged that you need a Savior? And that comes with the second beatitude. The first one is, God blesses those who are poor. The second one is, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And genuine mourning for our sin, is the way that we find out if we actually, that's the evidence that we have actually acknowledged that we need Jesus. Because when we mourn for our sins, and I'm not saying we have like a, you know, we sit here and we cry all day. I'm saying that it brings us a deep sadness. It brings us a little grievance that sin has destroyed our life, that sin has ruined us, that sin has broken the relationship that we can have with God. So a couple questions we need to ask ourselves again is, you know, are you or are we sad what sin has done to us in our life? And the second thing is, have you recognized that sin has ruined us? These are things we need to really ask ourselves if we're trying to figure out where we are. Now, I've kind of talked a lot without actually looking at the Bible so much. I want to actually look at a passage in the Bible. And, you know, when we talk about being good people, it becomes really tiring. I think that the Bible, God is the one who inspires us and moves within us so that we can be good people. So I want to look at the story about a woman who was just so spiritually broke. And it's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. I know I said, you know, favorite all the time. I think every time I said favorite, if we had $100, we can probably hire a new staff. This is Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees, these are the religious rulers, asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went with him to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Now the person in the story, the woman, was probably, theologians would say that, she was probably like a prostitute in the community. She knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. She kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on it. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him a story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. "Who do you suppose loved him more?" Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one that had the bigger debt, the one who canceled the larger debt." Sorry, I'm eating my words. "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven of little only obeys little. And Jesus said to this woman, your sins are forgiven. Then he says, woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I absolutely love this story because we look in the story and we see a woman who's just so broken, poor in spirit. She recognizes that she has nothing. Like, she comes to Jesus just finding acceptance. She comes to Jesus and she says, you know, I'm sorry. And she gives the best offering she can give. And what happens in this story is that everyone in this room wants to condemn her. But that's not what happens in this story. What happens in this story is this woman comes in and she admits everything she's done wrong before Jesus. She's crying, she's weeping, but she's safe. And that's what it looks like when we come to God and tell him, God, I'm sorry. Judgment, there is no more judgment. There is no condemnation for those who put their faith in Jesus. So that's what it looks like to be poor in spirit. And it is better to acknowledge I've done wrong it's better to acknowledge that we've done wrong and receive new life than to try to do it on our own. I'm telling you, you get tired and it doesn't work. So that's today's word. I'm just going to close in prayer. God, I just thank you so much that the grace in the passage is that when we say we're sorry, you say, I forgive you and I'll protect you, I'll guard you, I'll give you new life. We thank you so much, God, that you're good to us. And we just say, where we are now, we want to say we're sorry. And we just ask that you would keep guiding us, Lord. Help us to be the most authentic disciples and have the new life. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.